Open to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 this morning. In these chapters, we have two of the most familiar prophecies that speak so clearly about the birth of a son who would become our Savior. Just a heads up about the next couple weeks, I'm going to be on vacation, so Jason and Howe are going to be preaching in the morning service, and then, and of course, we have, over the next 2 weeks, we have a joint service. Tonight, it's with First RP here, and I think some Hope people will be joining us as well, and then next week, we're going to be going up to First RP for next week's evening service, so I hope you can join us for those. So both of these prophecies are found in this first section of Isaiah, where God's speaking so clearly to a wandering nation, the wandering nation of Judah, and specifically to the wicked king of Judah, Ahaz, King Ahaz, perhaps the worst king, one of the worst kings in the history of Judah. So let's listen to God's word, words of good news, of great joy. Isaiah chapter 7, I'm going to start with verse 10. I'll try to lead you through this passage. I'll be skipping around. So, verse 10, chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then we're going to skip to Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Here Isaiah is speaking to the nations that seek to invade Judah, invading the kingdom of God. And specifically here he's speaking about the nation of Assyria that is rising in power. So verse 9, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And that's the word Emmanuel, for Emmanuel. God is with us. And then verse 17 of that chapter, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." And then Isaiah chapter 9, and you children, maybe you could say it with me because this is something that you memorized this week, these past few weeks. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word, a message of hope. May we have faith to believe. It's fun to hear the announcement of a new expectant mother or to hear the announcement of the birth of a new baby. It's the start of a new life, and we're excited to be able to celebrate with the family. It's big news. But it's not the kind of news that really fills people with hope. It's not the kind of news that you would proclaim to a nation that's at war, that's maybe on the verge of being invaded. It doesn't give hope in that kind of circumstance. I mean, you can imagine yourself being stationed on the city wall, and as you circle the city, you see in every direction the enemy, an invading force so big that it's really only a matter of time before that city falls. And many are killed or many are captured and the city burned. And as you face this really impending doom that's right on your doorstep, there's this guy who's running around on the walls with this expression of great hope on his face, and he says, I have good news to tell you. And of course, you're eager to hear it. You need some good news right now. It must be hopeful. And he says, don't be afraid, because my daughter just gave birth to a son. That's probably not the news that you're hoping to hear. You know, you're hoping for things like reinforcements are coming, or we made a treaty with another nation and they're sending their army to break the siege. Those things would be hopeful in that situation, but the birth of a boy, I mean, that's great. But considering the circumstances, that kid is probably going to grow up an orphan at this point, or grow up as a slave. It might be good news, but considering the circumstances, it's definitely not hopeful. Well, it's invasion that's the context of the two greatest and clearest prophecies about the birth of Jesus in the book of Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah is filled with prophecies, but these are two of the most well-known prophecies of the birth of Jesus. The picture is that the enemies are there at the gates. And if that weren't enough, there's also trouble on the horizon, the more distant horizon. God proclaims that another nation is also going to invade. And the mood is tense and it's thick with fear. And the message that Isaiah has for this besieged city is, don't worry, take heart, for a boy will be born. And you think, well, that's nice. But that just doesn't help me in this situation. It doesn't help me today as the enemy invades. It's not going to help me tomorrow when trouble comes, or next year when unexpected tragedy strikes. That's great news for you, but how will that give us hope in the face of such a formidable future? At this time of year, I'd say most of the people in the world celebrate Christmas. And we sing songs about the birth of a son. And these great gospel truths are really proclaimed on all the airwaves. But sadly, for so many who sing these words, it's mainly just sort of nostalgic. The proclamation of the birth of a son has no real bearing on their life. It has zero impact on their current circumstances, and they think the same way as the soldiers on the wall, you know, what does the birth of your grandson have to do with me? Or the troubles I face? How does the birth of a son give me hope? So oftentimes we hear the news desiring better news, or we hear the world desiring better news. They want to hear about a treaty that's been signed, or a new alliance that's been made, or the ousting of a president, or the election of a president, or the more national stability, or food for the hungry, and on. Those things would be good news. Birth of a son, that's neat, that's sweet, that's cute. But that doesn't really give me hope for today. What Isaiah presents to us is that the birth of a son is the best news of all. And way better than a new president, a new alliance, or a temporary peace. And it's the kind of news that has everything to do with you and me right here, right now. It's a message of hope in a time of war. It's a message of life when we stare death in the face. It's a message of light in times of darkness. Yes, war is going on. Yes, the forces of darkness press in against us. Yes, the tragedies of this life and the troubling prospect of the future, they're hard to cope with. But a son will be born, and he will be Emmanuel, God with us. God will be born into this world, so that God will be with us through the war. And ultimately, he'll bring an end to all wars. The birth of the Son is the best news you could have in the midst of your circumstances. So let the world rejoice. What I want to do today is take a look at these first three chapters, just sort of reflect on the context here. And second, then, to understand the words in this promise of Emmanuel, a son to be born. And so first, let's consider this context. As I said, the context of these promises is war and siege. These three chapters were written about 240 years before Jesus was born. The whole first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah were written to the nation of Judah, this southern kingdom. Remember that at this time, at this point in the history of the nation was divided. After the reign of Solomon, it divided into two. The northern kingdom took the name Israel, and the southern kingdom took the name Judah. Isaiah is primarily speaking to the nation of Judah, and particularly to King Ahaz. At this time, Ahaz was the king, and he was a very wicked king, one of the worst in Judah's history. He worshipped idols, and we're told that he even sacrificed his children on the altar to these idols. When Ahaz died, he was so bad that he wasn't even buried in the royal burying ground because it was such a disgrace. But these words of promise were spoken to this wicked king. And when you think about the story of the Bible, it's amazing how many times God gives promises of hope when speaking to wicked people. And perhaps the greatest example is Genesis 3, the promise of a Messiah, the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. This first promise of the coming of Jesus was given when God was speaking to Satan. In a similar way, Isaiah spoke these words of hope to wicked King Ahaz, speaking to a wicked and faithless king, but speaking words of hope to all who walk by faith. We can very easily find the context of this prophecy in the historical account that's found in 2 Kings 16, if you want to read up on that. These three chapters of Isaiah fit so nicely within that historical account. And so let's begin here in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah 7, we're painted this picture, war between Israel and Judah. Throughout their existence, there was often conflict between Israel and Judah. From time to time, they were allied together. From time to time, they fought against each other. And this was one of those times when they fought against each other. King Pekah was the king of Israel. He made an alliance with King Rezin, who was the king of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, which was a neighboring country to the north of Israel. Israel and Syria made this pact to join forces to conquer the smaller nation of Judah and to divide it among themselves. And so the armies of Israel, the armies of Syria, they invaded Judah. They looted the country, taking basically what they wanted, doing what they wanted, taking prisoners. They eventually came to Jerusalem. They laid siege to it. They inflicted lots of damage to the city, but they didn't conquer it. And eventually, the nations, or these armies of Israel and Syria, they retreated. And so here, King Ahaz and Judah, they barely survived this battle, but they noticed that those enemy armies, they retreated, but they didn't return home. It looked like they were just going to regroup and attack again. So Ahaz was actually looking around the city, making sure everything was fortified. And it says in chapter 7, verse 2, that terror filled the hearts of Ahaz and the people, and they shook like trees in the wind. They were terrified because this big army was going to sweep down again and this time conquer them. Ahaz, as the king, he had an important decision to make, and he had to make it pretty quickly. What were his options? Well, because of the hardness of his heart, trusting in God was not one of his options. His best option, he figured, was to send word to the king of Assyria, the growing world power, and plead with them to come and help help them and to save Judah. Assyria is the growing world power at this point, and it's always risky to ask the aid of a world power. It's like mice asking a cat to come in and take care of the rat that's troubling them. And it could easily take care of the rat, but they might eat the cat might eat the mice in the process. So Ahaz thinks, you know, perhaps the cat is the only option we have here. As Ahaz contemplates what to do, God sends Isaiah to speak to him, because Ahaz isn't even thinking about just relying on God. In Isaiah, he comes with good news for this wicked king. He says, don't lose heart, because these two smoldering stubs of firewood, don't be afraid of King Rezin and Pekah, who he refers to derogatorily as the son of Remaliah. He doesn't even distinguish him with a name because he's a nobody. These kings have plotted your ruin, but this is what the sovereign Lord says, this will not happen. These two kings, they have no power, they will not succeed. God is promising wicked King Ahaz victory and safety. But Ahaz continues to keep his distance from God. He doesn't rejoice in this news. He doesn't really trust what God says. He knows that if he trusts what God says, or he looks to God for aid, then he'll have to, you know, serve God. And he doesn't want to do that. And so God says, I'll give you a sign. Ask any sign. I'll give it to you to show that these kings will not overtake you. But Ahaz, in his self-righteousness or his just stubbornness, he says, no, I don't want a sign from God. He cloaks it with pious words, but he says, no, I don't want a sign from God. And so Isaiah speaks up again and he says, well, God's going to give you a sign anyway. And he says, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's your sign. A woman who has never been with a man will conceive. Scientifically, physiologically, impossible, but it will happen to prove that God is with us to save us. A son will be born. This is good news to a city that's under siege. It's good news to a world that's plagued by the curse of war and death. It's good news. A boy will be born. And of course, this impossible prophecy was fulfilled in the miraculous conception of Jesus, the Son of God, in the womb of Mary, a virgin. And this boy to be born will be God with us. Now, you might think, how in the world does this help Ahaz? He, of course, would never see the fulfillment of this prophecy, and there's some intricacies in this passage that are worth studying, but we're not going to get into it all right now. Ahaz, in his wickedness, he didn't want God to give him a sign. And so God didn't actually give him a sign that he would see. But he gave us a sign. And the sign would be to us, this virgin would give birth. And so in this besieged city, God's declaring, he's saying, take this message and declare it. A son will be born. In the homes of the hopeless, declare a son will be born. In the foxholes, where there's great fear and anxiety about the invading force, proclaim a son will be born. In the conflict, declare a son will be born. This is a message of hope, because this son will be God with us. Notice that it's not a promise that you'll never face trouble. It's not a promise of peace and safety the way we might imagine it in our lives. But it's the promise that no matter what you face, you don't have to be afraid, because this boy, born of a virgin, is God with us. When you seem to be surrounded by the enemy, remember Emmanuel, God is with you. When you face another day of depression or loneliness, remember Emmanuel. God is with you. When you walk through the darkness of death and grief, remember Emmanuel. God is with you. When the road ahead seems really impossible, remember this boy is God with you. And this is the essence of the very promise that Jesus announced to his disciples after he'd risen in glory. Before he was taken up into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go and make disciples. And remember, I am with you always." Emmanuel. So the invading forces of Israel and Syria will not succeed because Emmanuel, God, is with us. That's the hope of this promise. Then we move to chapter 8, and in chapter 8, we move a little bit more into the future. So that's the immediate context of the invading forces of Syria and Israel. But when we come to chapter 8, he indicates here that there's going to be a future conflict that's just on the horizon. And he names the empire of Assyria as the invading force. And he says, "Assyria, like a raging river, will flood into Israel and Syria and drown those two nations and their kings. Pekah and Rezin, they will be laid waste. These nations to the north will be flooded by this river, this river that overflows." But then he also says that that river is going to continue to overflow its banks, and it's going to flood into Judah and come up to the gates of Jerusalem. It says in verse 8 of chapter 8 that these waters will come up to their neck. A prophecy of the time when Jerusalem and Judah will be within moments of drowning under this force. But then we have the glorious verses of 9 and 10. And you can imagine it like Isaiah speaking into the future to this invading force of Assyria. And he says, "Be broken, you peoples. Be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together. Make your plans. Scheme all you want, but it's going to come to nothing. Speak a word, it will not stand, for Emmanuel, God, is with us." This phrase at the end of the pronouncement, "God is with us," it's just translated there, "God with us," but that's the word Emmanuel. It will not stand. Your plans to invade will not stand because Emmanuel, the boy to be born, is God with us. And sure enough, not long after this pronouncement, the empire of Assyria flooded into Syria and Israel. 2 Kings 17. Rezin and Pekah and their nations were wiped off the map. And when they were laid waste, the Assyrian forces didn't stop there. They invaded Judah and surrounded Jerusalem, and it seemed like the end was there. That was going to be it for the city of God. 2 Kings 18 and later on in the book of Isaiah 36, you can read up on the story. At that point, King Hezekiah, a godly king, was the king in Judah. And as he saw this invading force that he could not withstand, he went to the Lord and he poured out his heart before God. And God answered by sending an angel of death through the camp of Assyria, killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And they ran back home with their tails between their legs. And the city and the nation was saved. Why? Because Emmanuel, God, is with us. Our hope in the face of impending doom is the birth of a son, because he is Emmanuel. We feel the forces of darkness pressing in against us. And we need to remember, Emmanuel, God is with us. And instead of fearing what they can do, we stand strong knowing what our God can do. For he who is with us is far greater than he who is with them. they will fall, and we will stand, because Emmanuel, God, is with us. And then we come to chapter 9. We hear good news proclaimed. You can imagine this is the message heralded on the walls, in the encampment, in the homes, in the besieged city. He says, to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And then this child, who is previously named as Emmanuel, is given more names, and he's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's interesting to reflect on these names. And you can see how Jesus fulfills all of these roles. He will be like a counselor to us because he'll be with us always. He is mighty. He has all might and power in his hands. He is the everlasting Father in the sense that he leads us and guides us. He's the Prince of Peace, establishing peace in this world through the gospel. But as I reflect on these names, what I think is really happening here is that God's giving us a glimpse into the work of the whole Trinity here, even in the person of Jesus. We're told in Colossians 1:19 that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And although Jesus is distinctly the second person of the Trinity, we're told that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We don't have a fraction of God in Jesus. We have the fullness of God. And he acted with the full authority and power of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in his baptism. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and commended by God the Father, and it was then and only then, as he was filled with the Spirit of God, that he began his ministry, because in him had to dwell the fullness of God. The incarnation is this mysterious thing where he's fully God and fully man. Well, it's this indwelling fullness of God in the Son of God that Isaiah is referring to here. And so you think about these names. He's the Wonderful Counselor. In John 14, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as our counselor, and later as our helper. In Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Everlasting Father. Also in John 14, Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, so much so that we are one. In Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Father. The Everlasting Father was with him. And then you have the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself, the Son of God, the Prince who comes to rescue his people and establishes peace forever. And this Prince of Peace will not only be with us in the war, but will actually be with us in order to end all wars, because he is the Prince of Peace. And then you have this name, Mighty God, so that together all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct and different, and yet united together as one, so that it would be truly said, this child is God with us. Being distinctly the Son of God, yet filled with the fullness of God. God with us. This is the news of hope and victory, and it's the promise of peace. This child to be born will be God with us. This is an unlikely message to a war-torn world, but this is not just any son. This is Emmanuel. And 2,000 years ago, he was born of a virgin in that small village with humble beginnings. But he was filled with the fullness of God. And when the time came, he spoke with authority. And like no other, he fought back the darkness by scattering the demons and stilling storms and healing the sick and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind. Then he died on that cross, guaranteeing our victory, and then rose again in glory. And he said, I will be with you always to the very end of time. He is God with us. Don't let the birth of this boy be simply sentimental. But this is the message of hope that we declare to the world. This is why we proclaim the birth of a son in a war-torn world, in a world that feels the effects of misery and death. At times we feel that darkness press in and remind ourselves a boy was born, and he is God with us. He's with us through the war. He's with us through the valley. He's with us through the flood, and he will bring an end to all wars and usher in peace eternal. This child has come. He saves. He reigns. He is God with us. This is the good news of great joy for all people, and together we say, amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for being our God, a personal God, a caring God, a loving God. You are not like the God of Islam, who is distant and unrelatable. You are not some impersonal force like Buddhism and Hinduism. You're not like the Roman and Greek gods who care nothing for the people of the earth, but only their own power and glory. But we praise you for being the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for being both holy and transcendent, but also caring for us and loving us far more than we'll ever really know. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth to be born, to be with us, to save us. We put all our hope in you, for the only one, you're the only one who gives hope. We can't go to anyone else to look for eternal life. Only you have the words of eternal life. We don't trust in alliances or new presidents. We don't trust in an economy or a military, but we trust in you as you sit on the throne to reign. And we once again proclaim this good news to the world. This boy born 2,000 years ago is Emmanuel, God with us. And so walk with us through this war, and in your good time, bring an end to all wars. Come, Lord Jesus. All our hope is in you, we pray in your name. Together we say, amen.